I'd like to ask you to turn to Romans 3. Romans 3, verse 21 through 24. This time of year, I think it's easy to lose our focus. And so, Scott, thank you for focusing us back on the gospel. And we want to do that today. Connect Christmas to the gospel. Not really a big leap, I don't think. But our purpose is to increase our thanks to God for this inexpressible gift. Romans 3, 21 through 24. Let me read it. We'll pray and get to work on what I think is maybe the most thorough explanation of the gospel in all of Scripture. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Father, we come before you thrilled with the gospel, but not as thrilled as we want to be. And so I pray that today you would use your word to increase our thanks to you for this indescribable gift. And we pray that you would do that through your word, which is alive and active, and your spirit who lives inside of us. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage starts with two incredible words, but now. But now, and I think there's this huge contrast that this represents. And so as we celebrate Christmas and our Savior coming to earth, these two words show us maybe the biggest contrast in Scripture. I imagine the biggest contrast in the history of man. What we were before we knew Jesus and what we are now after him, after we know him. And if you flip back a page or two, Romans 1 through 3 is not a very fun tour, but it's a great thing for to remind us the plight of every person without a Savior. In chapter 1, look at who we are. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking. And so just as the opposite of what this great Christmas verse, where we are to grow in our thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ, here we see that the unbeliever, they don't give thanks to God. They worship the creation rather than the creator. There's plenty of worship that goes on at Christmas, I think, but not all of it goes to Jesus for sure. We worship all kinds of other things, I'm afraid. We suppress the truth with our wickedness. And even though the Lord screams, I think, day in and day out of his existence through creation, we neither glorified him as God or, like we read, nor give thanks to him. But our thinking became futile. Our foolish hearts were darkened. This hit me for the very first time, if you look in verse 28 this week. In verse 128, and I don't know how it escaped me for these years, but since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. That's devastating, isn't it? That's tragic. If the knowledge of God isn't worth retaining, then you kind of have to ask, well, what is worth attaining if it's not God's knowledge? So God gave us over to a depraved mind. So they do what ought not to be done without a Savior. And just as the Jews or the moral people of God's day cheered him on for exposing those Gentiles, those despicable Gentiles, he turns both barrels on them, doesn't he? And he says in chapter 2, "You, therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And even for the moral unbeliever, God says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, in verse 5, you are storing up wrath for yourself for the day of God's wrath, when is God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So we're in deep trouble. God says we're in deep trouble. I think we know that we're in deep trouble. I think it was in your grade that my favorite Christmas card came from ever in the history of man came from the 9th grade Romans class. I think I've read it before, but it's got our picture on it right here in the front. And it says from Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Merry Christmas. Right? And the guy that went and got these at Walmart said, the guy asked him, are you sure those are verses that you went on them? Hallmark is not beating down our doors for this card right here. But is it not really pretty accurate? That is our condition. And I think that indictment creates the excitement. The indictment of who we are then makes us say, oh, Christmas becomes pretty good when we start thinking about it. So we're in deep trouble. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We are not fine in the condition we're in. We're not. We're guilty of a capital offense, and we know it. But here's where the good news starts, right? Chapter 3, verse 21, but now, this righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So, but now this righteousness has been manifested, a birth of a Savior who was born at just the perfect time. But now, the whole switch, Romans 5, 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Galatians 4, 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God ordained this perfect birth of the Lord Jesus to ordain that timeline from eternity past. The law and the prophets bear witness to Jesus and the righteousness that comes through him alone. So it's not just Matthew 2, Luke 2 that introduced Jesus to the world. The whole Old Testament bore witness to him as well. Isaiah 7, 14 says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The verse describes only one person in the history of man. No one else was born of a virgin. Isaiah 9, 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Micah 5, 2. All these Christmas passages that point to our Savior. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, but from you shall come forth to me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So Jesus forth is of old, from ancient days. There's two things that I find really fascinating about this. First, Jesus did not originate at his birth. Who else can say that? Right? He was eternally existent before he was ever a man. No one was ever born of a virgin, and no one else was eternally existent before he was born. There's a number of firsts in the Christmas story, aren't there? But John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How about Philippians 2:6? Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God for all of eternity past, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So at his birth, Jesus fully became truly man and truly God. Second, Jesus the Messiah, to say the very least, had an inauspicious origin as a man. Didn't he was born in a small village, Bethlehem, the city of David, due to a census by Caesar Augustus. And I would say maybe more importantly, to fulfill that prophecy in Micah 5:2, it was crowded in Bethlehem, so there was no room in the inn. So he was born in a manger. His mom and earthly dad were not married. Mary was a virgin and had a 0% chance of having a baby, humanly speaking. But that's not the kind of speaking we're doing here. Herod felt so threatened that he killed all the male babies 2 years old and younger. Like he didn't want to miss them. Let's go up to age 2. Unbelievable. Just Herod and the violence to try to rid the whole area of the baby Jesus. And Jesus was a carpenter. Joseph, his father, earthly father, was a carpenter. Jesus must have helped him. Mark 6:3 says, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Think about people talking about Jesus here. Is not this Jesus the son of a carpenter? Brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? And are his sisters not with us? And then this next phrase is interesting. And they took offense at him. I know Jesus' sister from middle school. He can't be the Messiah. They took offense to him. They esteemed him not. Even his appearance was unimpressive. In Isaiah 53:2-3, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He grew up in Nazareth, on the wrong side of the tracks. John 1:46, Nathanael, do you remember what Nathanael says to his brother Philip? Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. I found one. There is some good that's come out of Nazareth. God had a plan from the beginning that was unlike any plan could have ever been thought of or expected. It was very unexpected of how it all played out. And this plan was the only way that the righteousness of God could be imputed or credited to any man. Look back at verse 22. This righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What a great reminder of Romans 1 and 2 and 3, verse 21 and 20 and 21. If you go back to verse 20, we see that we cannot be saved by the law. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So we can't get this righteousness or have a right standing with God by obeying the law, because none of us do it. None of us can do it. None of us have ever done it. This imputed righteousness only comes by believing in Jesus, putting your faith in this inauspicious King Jesus. This righteousness or right standing with God only comes by racing to the manger, right? Worshiping the king, and then to the cross later on. There were some who did it. The wise men did it. The shepherds did it. The angels, they went to the manger. Later on, Simeon and Anna worshiped the Savior, but listen once again to this contrast What about those who are more interested in worshiping the creation rather than the Creator? Matthew 2, verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. I had never seen this phrase. And all Jerusalem with him. Herod was troubled. All Jerusalem with him was troubled. And the assembling of the chief priests and the scribes and the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. I would ask us this question. Is Jesus troubling to us or is he thrilling? He was troubling to this large group of people. Or maybe he's inconsequential. Or maybe he's sort of a non-factor in where we're at right now. That is not an option with Jesus. He is none of those things. He is Lord, and we need to see him as such. If you understanding our hopelessness without him makes us thankful for this indescribable gift that God has given us in his son. But, and this is something that is just fascinating to think about, not only has God given us his son as a gift, an indescribable gift, but God has also given Jesus a gift. MacArthur calls it a love gift. It is a gift of redeemed humanity. A bride for his son. Titus 1, verses 1 and 2 address it. And it may be worth turning there. Titus chapter 1, 1 and 2, because it's such a meaty verse and a great verse. And I find it really intriguing. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth. So contrast, remember that group in Romans 1, 28, who did not see it worthy to attain the knowledge of God? This group, this love gift, does have a knowledge of God. They have a knowledge of a truth, of God's elect and their knowledge of a truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before ages began. So God made a promise before time. And you say, well, God's made a lot of promises. But what's kind of different about that one? If he made a promise before time, who else is there? Who's this promise to? Right? That's the question that we have to ask. There's no angels. There's no people. And MacArthur says, and I think he's got to be right here, that it has to be an inter-Trinitarian promise. To quote MacArthur, the Father, at some time in eternity past, said to his son. Now listen, this is so fascinating and so thrilling. I'm going to redeem sinners, and I'm going to do it for you. It was a bride promised to his son. Why would God do that? Because he loves the son. And in the 17th chapter of John, the son celebrates that mutual love that he has with the father. And love always gives. And the Father determined in his eternal love within the Trinity that he would express his love for his Son by giving the Son a gift. And that gift essentially is going to be a redeemed humanity. He gives his Son, if you will, a bride. Now, fast forward an eternity. All right, just you science guys or Jose. That works. Our fast forward to eternity, and now turn to John 17. Okay, John 17, 6 through 12. Before the beginning of time, God promises Jesus this love gift from Titus chapter 1, 1 and 2. And now, hours before Jesus goes to the cross, Jesus prayed this concerning his gift from God. This gift from God, his bride. Verse 6, John 17, 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world. He differentiates. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I no longer am in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that scripture might be fulfilled, talking about Judas. So this is why Jesus came on that first Christmas. Certainly, he is an incredible gift for us. Thanks be to God for that indescribable gift. But it's way bigger than that. It is way more God-centered than that. He came to live and die for this group of people, this love gift from God that he would call to believe in himself. Jesus' perfect life and righteousness has been imputed or credited to this love gift from God. All those who believe, and only those who will put their faith in him. In Romans 3, 23 and 24, it reminds us that this was not natural or innate for us to believe in Jesus. Can I quote MacArthur one more time? Why would Jesus come to be born, to live and to be crucified? Is it because there's something inherently valuable in the sinner? Go back to the Christmas card. Do we deserve it? No. This is one of the evangelical illusions today, that we're so wonderful that God can't resist us. He just loves us to pieces because of what we are. That doesn't sound right, right? We know better than that. We can just say, oh no, not very lovable in my sin. It isn't that at all. The value is not in the gift. Now, this is rich. Think about this. The value is in the giver of the gift. It's because the Son so perfectly loves the Father that whatever the Father gives the Son takes on infinite value because of the giver, not the gift. I thought about my ring. My wife, who I love deeply, gave me this ring. To anybody else, they can probably melt it and sell it for $112. But for me, it is of infinite value because I love Amy and I know she loves me. So it was the giver of the gift. And in the same way as God's love gift to Jesus, it wasn't because of our value, but Jesus loved us deeply. For we have all sinned, verse 23 in Romans, back to Romans 3, 23. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So this righteousness from God comes not only through Jesus, and that is why comes only through Jesus, and that's why we celebrate Christmas. This righteousness that only Jesus gives is given by grace as a gift to those that God gave Jesus as a gift. Jesus then was born to pay this ransom price. to redeem us. Back in verse 34. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that came in Christ Jesus. He came as a baby to live a perfect life, to die a brutal death. Philippians 2:8, and being in the same, in the found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. John 1:12-14 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the word became flesh, and it dwelled among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So it seems too good to be true, but it is true, and that's the best part. We believe the gospel because it's true and because of what the Lord has done. So can you truly say, can I truly say from 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift? Only believers can truly say that. But it is not just the gift himself that is inexpressible. Scott talked about it. This bears great fruit. As we celebrate Jesus' birth, consider these three evidences of the gift given to every believer, but exclusively to believers. Listen to the language of Scripture. First, in Jesus' love for us. Ephesians 3, Paul prays that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the kind of love that compels us to love others at Christmas. 1 John 4, 9-11, and this is the love that God has made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. A deeper understanding of the gospel will always intensify our love for each other. How about the joy of Christ? In the love of Christ, it surpasses knowledge. How about this joy? Luke 2:10 says, the angel said to him, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be to all people. 1 Peter 1:8 comments on that joy. Although you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So the love surpasses knowledge. The joy is inexpressible, just like the gift. And finally, peace. Luke 2:14. Glory to be God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Josh Cronick's favorite. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:6-7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The God of peace sent the Prince of Peace to bring us peace with God and the peace of God so that we can have peace with men. The God of peace sent us the Prince of Peace to bring us both peace with God and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, so that we can have peace with others. So let this love that surpasses knowledge, this inexpressible joy, the peace that surpasses all understanding, dominate this Christmas. Have you give thanks for his indescribable gift? Let me give you a minute to seek our Lord, confess sin maybe, rejoice in this indescribable gift that he's given you. And I'll close this here in a second. Father, how overwhelming it is that you would send your son, that you would promise him this gift of redeemed humanity, that he came down to live for, to die for, to clean us up from our sin, to release us from that slavery that we were in, to give us, change us from being dead to alive. We're so grateful, and we ask that this Christmas the love and joy and peace of Christ would radiate out of us so that others could see those good works and bring glory to you in heaven, that someone else may experience this great gift even as you have blessed us in ways too great to even imagine. And we commit this to you, our lives to you, and this very week to you in Jesus' name.